let's pick up what we left off in the book of Haggai. Haggai, it's only two chapters, so we're going to be concluding the book tonight and getting back in the New Testament next week. Just in way of brief background, especially those who weren't here last Thursday, in regards to the book of Haggai. Haggai was a contemporary of... He was a very close associate of Malachi, one of the last prophets, but he prophesied several decades before Malachi, and he also addressed the people who came out of Babylon. And I believe that he was a contemporary as well of Ezra and Nehemiah, because these people were the people who were incarcerated away to Babylon. They were in exile there for 70 years, and then under the decree by Cyrus the king, they were able to come back to the homeland. And if you look, read in the book of Exodus, I mean not Exodus, but Ezra, we find out that there was 50,000 people that came from Babylon back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, to reestablish themselves after being exiled for so long. And remember, it was Jeremiah who prophesied that they would be in exile for 70 years. And God determined the 70 years because it was 70 years were to make up for all the sabbatical years that they had not allowing their land to lie fallow every seventh year. So God determined, okay, they were out of slavery for 490 years and they haven't kept this command of mine once, so that means that they're going to be incarcerated away into Babylon and stay there for 70 years so the land can get its rest. Now, there is some fluctuations in some dates. In other words, the temple was actually destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, but they came back to their homeland in 536 B.C. But keep a couple things in mind. The exile into Babylon was actually in three phases, and it was around 606 B.C., somewhere around there, 605 B.C., where the first exile took place, and that's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a number of other people were exiled in that very first deportation. So it actually was right about 70 years when the people went back to the land. Okay, they get back to the land, and under the instruction of Ezra and the high priest Joshua and the governor, whose name was Zerubbabel, they began to rebuild the temple. They laid down the foundation, but then they ran into all kinds of opposition from the Samaritans and from political opposition and threats militarily, and there was just a number of things that thwarted them from completing this task. So all they did was lay the foundation, and then they left it. They said, the heck with this. And they had got together some of the materials that they needed, they had the plans laid out, but because of discouragement and because of a number of other things, they just thought, well, it's just not time. It can't be God's will for us to do this. So they just left it. And they left it for 16 years. And obviously the foundation was overgrown with thistles and thorns and nettles, and it was just probably couldn't even notice that there was a foundation there for a temple. And then God stirred up his prophet Haggai to go to the people and say, look, listen, consider your ways. Look at the way things are happening for you. God said that they would expect a great harvest, but they would get hardly enough to feed themselves with. He said they hardly had enough to feed themselves. They didn't have enough wine to get drunk on. They didn't have enough clothes to keep warm. You know, God said that they put money into a purse and got, with holes in it, God would constantly blow away all of their economic gains. And they would just be living in a kind of, you know, hand-to-mouth existence. And so God, through his prophet Haggai, informs them that, okay, the reason why you're struggling so much financially and materialistically is because you're under my judgment. You run to your own house where you expend a great deal of time, money, energy, and effort to build and to panel and to make as comfortable and luxurious as possible when you leave my house desolate. So just keep that in mind. It was Haggai who was stirring up these people to get back to doing God's will. Now, keep something in mind when we read this. What is the temple of God today?
Church.
The church. Individually and collectively, we make up the temple of Christ, God. Okay? As a matter of fact, Peter says that we are all stones that are being fitted by God's Spirit into this temple, living stones. And you can see this prototype in the temple itself. So, in other words, what I'm saying is that if there is a message for the God's people back then as far as neglecting God's temple, neglecting God's work, neglecting God's will, and then they were basically under God's judgment materialistically and economically, well, there's something to be said for us today. How many people really neglect to do God's will in regards to trying to build up his church? I mean, God has given each Christian a talent, an ability, resources, something that he intends them to use for his glory, for his honor, and building up his church. And if we neglect that, if we ignore that, well, it really shows that our priority is in the wrong place. That's simple. And that's what God was seeing in his people, that they were far more preoccupied with the things of this world and with making money and with doing with their own lives, and they completely neglected and ignored the things of God, and that consequently then that judgment. Okay, I know I kind of went overboard in expounding this, but you keep that in mind when we're reading this, because I do think it has a very powerful spiritual parallel as far as our own responsibilities before God. Now remember, the temple that Solomon built, it became one of the seven wonders of the world. It took 7 years to build. There was something like 80,000 different people that he employed in the mountains to hewn the rocks. And remember, the rocks were hewn in such a way, and they were cut in such a way, they were measured in such a way, that no rock had to be hammered or chiseled or cut when it got to the temple site. There was nothing used on these rocks. That's how accurate they were. They were just simply transported to the temple site, and then they were put in place. These stones, in a sense, represent us. The quarry, in a sense, represents the world. God is fashioning us, as shapers, and is molding us into images of his sons, that we are the living stones to be put into this temple, this church, right? When we get to heaven, there won't be any more hammering and chiseling and sawing and sandpaper and all this, right? So that was that kind of spiritual parallel there. But it's still, he had 80,000 guys employed cutting the stones. He had 70,000 transporters that he would use to bring down the stones and the timbers and the cypress trees and the transport the silver and the gold, the precious stones, everything that they needed for the temple site. There was thousands, hundreds of thousands of people involved in the construction of Solomon's temple, and it still took him 7 years, but it became one of the seven wonders of the world. It wasn't that big as a structure, you know, that we would think that it would be something that would take so many people to build. It would have been massive, but it wasn't. It was just really beautiful. And remember now, where did David get the blueprint for the temple?
From God.
He got it from God himself, directly from God himself. And it was kind of a prototype of the temple that's in heaven. So everything had to be done just precisely the way God told him, as far as its dimension, as far as its size, as far as its beauty, everything. Okay, and like I said, it still took him 7 years to get everything completed. But now, we're in a situation where, because of their disobedience, the temple had been completely destroyed in 586 B.C., utterly, totally demolished by the Nebuchadnezzar's army and set fire to, and there was just virtually nothing left of it. Now, these people come back, and they don't have the resources. They don't have the manpower. They don't have the wealth. They don't have the material. They don't have all of these things at their disposal. So they start rebuilding this temple, but it's not nearly as, you know, magnificent as the first temple. And when they begin building it, some of the older men who actually were around and saw and witnessed Solomon's temple, they could see such a tremendous difference between the temple they were building now and what once was. And some of them, I think, began to weep. And, you know, amidst the younger people who never saw Solomon's temple, they were all excited and enthused. But the older men say, oh, this is terrible. This is nothing. But then God uses Haggai to speak to them and say, hey, listen, I'm going to bless this temple even greater than the previous temple. But their commission was to continue to work. Okay, I know I've given you so much background on this, but it really covers a lot of ground. Now, this is known as Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was the governor when they came back from exile. They no longer had a king, but he was a descendant of David, and he was the one that was responsible for organizing these people to build the temple. That's why they call it Zerubbabel's temple. However, Zerubbabel's temple eventually became basically an extension of Herod's temple, because this Zerubbabel's temple was built around 530, 535, 536 BC. And then it was in existence for a few hundred years before Herod decided, okay, around 19 BC, he decided he was going to beautify this temple. And so for something like 46 years, they were still working on this temple, and it was called the Temple of Herod. But it actually was Zerubbabel's temple. And Herod's temple is when Christ was on earth. And he would go to Herod's temple, and there he would preach, and there he would teach. It was there that the curtain was torn from top to bottom, okay? But it's not that Herod's temple was a fourth temple or a third temple. It was simply an extension of Zerubbabel's temple. Okay, let's pick up with chapter 2. This is 23 verses, but it's actually divided into three different messages that Haggai gives. And if you back up to the first verse, he tells us on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. So actually, if you look at the last verse of the first chapter, verse 15, it says the 24th day of the sixth month in the year of Darius is actually the time when they began to work on the house of the Lord. And then it was approximately a month later that this message comes to Haggai. And this is what he says: speak now to Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel, like I said, he's a descendant of David, he's a governor, and he says to the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Joshua was at this time the high priest. And to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So it's been about 66 years or so, almost 70 years since their deportation. And there was a number of people there, I'm sure, elderly people who could remember what Solomon's temple looked like. And they're looking at the situation, and they're just seeing such a tremendous comparison in their mind, saying, "Boy, this is just nothing in comparison." Okay, that was kind of discouraging to them, and some of them, I think, even began to weep as they saw what a contrast. But now, keep a couple things in mind, okay? When we are doing God's will, remember what happened when God gave David the instructions to build the first temple, and then David set aside virtually all the materials that were needed, except, of course, for the timber and the stones, for the building of this temple. And when they followed God's instructions, everything went well. Everything went smooth. It took 7 years, but when it's completed, it was just magnificent. Like I said, it became one of the seven wonders of the world. And God really manifested himself through this temple. But because of their persistent disobedience and their rebellion and their, you know, constant idolatry and immorality, and they're forsaking God, eventually the temple was destroyed. Keep this in mind in regards to our own lives, okay? When we obey God in our life and we do our utmost to try to glorify Him, to honor Him, to follow Him, to live up to His laws and His statutes and His ordinances, and we do pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus, when we are in God's will, then what we find is that even though things may be difficult, nevertheless, God is going to be there to bless us. I'll give you an example because I'm just kind of rambling here. Let's just say in marriage. In a marriage situation, they're going to have their differences, they're going to have their struggles, they're going to have their problems, okay? But they strive to glorify God in their marriage and to do His will and to stick with it and to remain faithful and to remain true. Well, they're constantly sowing the right seed and they're constantly doing God's will, right? And so eventually, you know, the blessings are going to catch up. If you don't, you bring a curse upon yourself. But now let's just take this one step further. Let's say that you find yourself in one hellacious relationship in your marriage, and because of disobedience, because of selfishness, because of a number of sins in the marriage, it finally crumbles and falls apart and goes by the wayside. But then the people finally say, well, okay, need to ask God's forgiveness, need to ask God that He would help me to get my life back in order. Now, I've seen this happen to a number of people. Well, God is gracious. He can salvage anything. And so even though you may have been divorced, you can go ahead and remarry. But I kind of think that in many instances, I think that your blessing would have been greater if you stuck it out to honor God in your first commitment. You can do it in your second. But what I'm saying is same thing with the temple. Even though they lost, you know, this beautiful, magnificent structure, this temple, and what they got in return are now, because of their disobedience, didn't seem nearly as beautiful or magnificent or as appealing. Nevertheless, God is a God of salvation. He's a God who will salvage, you know, some of the biggest messes that we can make out of our lives if we just determine, okay, I've made a mess of this situation, but I'm determined I'm going to follow God and obey God and do His will. Well, that's what they did with this temple, basically, right? And so now God is saying that, okay, I'm going to start blessing you because of this. And He actually gives them a promise saying that the blessing on the second temple will be even greater than the previous blessings on the first temple. Look what He says. In verse 3, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and high priest, and all you peoples of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And I think what's really significant is that in just one verse, three times, God says to these people, take courage. And matter of fact, that's what David said to Solomon when Solomon was given the commission to build the first temple. David told him to take courage and to act, and that God would be with him. This is basically saying the same thing. I admit to you, okay, I've been teaching this Bible study for going on 25 years. There's been just a great deal of time, effort, money, energy, and everything else put into trying to build up God's temple through the Bible study. And I admit to you that after all these years, there's always that sense of discouragement that I feel simply because I just don't see it going anywhere, in a sense that I just don't at times see much fruit for the effort that goes into it. Now, I'm not whining. I'm just simply saying that sometimes you just have to take courage and say and work anyway. You have to basically just say, hey, it's not up to me to keep score. It's not up to me to decide whether this is successful or not. I feel like sometimes that God has really given me a difficult, you know, patch of land to try to, you know, fertilize and to get things to grow in. But I've got to keep in the back of my mind, look, don't become like these people and just say to myself, well, it ain't worth it. It ain't worth the time. Because I feel like it's God's will that I, regardless of the lack of fruit that I see, I've got to keep basically sucking it up and continue to work on it.
Do you think you're saying like how, you know, if you stay obedient, you'll reap God's blessings? And like in your case, you feel discouraged, or in the case of marriages. But does that mean the blessings would always be in this life, in this world?
You know, it doesn't necessarily mean. You see, this is the mistake. Let's say the people in Jesus' day made. Matter of fact, I'm almost positive they got some of their impressions of the way God acts from this book. And I'll give you an example. Basically, God was telling them that because they were out of His will in regards to building the temple, that they were under a curse of His, and so they could never have enough to eat, never have enough to drink, never have enough to wear, and you know the money that they try to save, it was like God said that it was like putting it into a purse or a pocket with holes in it. So here's the misconception people made. They felt like during Jesus' day that if a person was wealthy, that was proof positive of God's favor, right? I mean, that's the conception that people have, because remember what Jesus said? He said to His people, His day, He says, I'm telling you right now, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And it blew the apostles away. They just said, well, then who can be saved? Right? I mean, it blew them away. They figured that the rich people, they were under God's blessing. So consequently, they were on the way to heaven too. You see, this was the misconception that they had, and people still have it today. It's health, wealth, and prosperity baloney. But I'm just trying to point this out, that it doesn't necessarily mean that even if you're doing God's will, you're going to see a great deal of blessings in the here and now. But you will, in a sense, reap what you sow. And in reaping what you sow, you will, if you sow the right seed, reap the right blessings. It's just a matter of, well, the way God has orchestrated things, ordained things as far as his laws are concerned. It's like the law of gravity, and there's a spiritual laws that are in progress too. If you obey these certain laws, then you're going to receive a blessing. You disobey them, you're going to receive a curse. So remember what Peter said. Peter said to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, we left everything to follow you. What are we going to get in return?" And basically, Peter, you know, was saying, we left our father and our mothers and our homes and everything else. And Jesus said, you're going to receive, you know, your father and mother and homes and friends and so on and so forth, and 100-fold plus eternal life, okay, in doing his will. So what I'm saying is that there is no guarantee, simply because you're obeying God, that you're going to see materialistic economic blessings in your life.
Is this, not materialistic, well, but, you know, peace, okay, happiness,
right, well,
health.
Right, okay, there's no guarantee of that, all right? But keep this in mind. If you sow the right seed, you will eventually reap what you sow. I don't care whether it's in a marriage or whether it's other areas of your life. But you may never be rich. You may never have a lot of materialistic things to show for, but in sowing the right seed, you're going to have peace, because you'll be at peace with God and consequently at peace with yourself. And sowing the right seed in your marriage, even though it may be very difficult, you're still going to reap what you sow in that particular situation. That's why I say to people, when people confront me and say, well, you know, how come the Christian divorce rate isn't much different than the secular world? And it's not. You know, it's just about the same. One out of every two marriages ended up in Iraq. Okay? And then they can point to me and say, well, these people over here have been married for 40, 50 years, and they don't even believe in God. They don't let them go to church. And I just simply said, hey, doesn't matter. If they're sowing the right seed, they're going to reap what they sow. That's simple. In other words, if in a marriage, if God admitted it abundantly clear, husbands love your wives, as Christ loved his church, you know, wives be submissive to your husbands, and all the different things that are put forth in Scripture as far as God's ordinances, his statutes, his commands are concerned, if people obey that, they don't even have to believe in God. If they simply obey that, they're going to reap what they sow, and they can have a fruitful, happy marriage, even though they don't even believe in Christ. See what I'm saying? And the opposite is also true. If you can believe in Christ all you want, but if you don't obey Christ in your marriage, then you're going to reap what you sow there too, and bring curses upon yourself. So I'm just, you know, using that as an example, trying to parallel it with the temple. Their second temple didn't look nearly as magnificent and beautiful and as elaborate as the first. However, God, like I said, he can salvage anything, and he's telling them, okay, I'm going to bless this. In spite of its looks, it's going to be greater than the former temple. Now, let's read it and see what he's talking about here. It says in that verse 5, it says, as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Isn't that what Jesus said to us? He says, where two or three gather my name, there I am in the midst of you. He also says at the end of the book of Matthew, where he said that, go forth and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, then, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Well, look at this. He says in verse 5, the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. And that's basically the same promise that Jesus left us, right? That if we just take courage and continue to try to do his will and work, utilize the resources, the talents, the abilities, the money, whatever it is that he's allotted to us in life for his glory and his honor, he's going to bless it. He's there to work with us. We're not by ourselves. Then he says in verse 6, it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this took place with Herod's temple. People from all around the world would come to it, right? just like they did to Solomon's temple, to pay homage to God and to bring their wealth to it. But I think this has even a farther-reaching prophecy in regards to the millennial temple. Because when the millennial temple is set up, you know, God is going to shake the world, right? He's going to shake everything that can be shaken, will be shaken. And the world is going to be destroyed. And then, you know, when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, there will be the millennial temple. And then we are told from the prophets that all the nations of the earth will have representatives from every nation, every country, coming up on a yearly pilgrimage to bring the wealth from the nations to this millennial temple where Christ will be ruling and reigning from. So this is almost like a far-reaching prophecy. Not only is it referring to, you know, Herod's temple, but I think it's also referring to the millennial temple. And then it says, verse 7 says, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in its place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, he's talking about the latter glory of this house, the temple. It's going to be greater. What is he referring to there?
Jesus is going to be in that temple.
Good, because that's, you know, Solomon's temple, Jesus wasn't around to grace that temple with his presence, right? So in a sense, this is a prophecy in regards to, even though the temple didn't look like much in comparison to Solomon's, that God was going to grace us with his physical presence in his son, Jesus Christ. Which remember when Jesus was 12 years old and his parents couldn't find him? Where was he? He was in a temple teaching these old men, right? Right? And how often was he at the temple teaching and preaching? All right? And he also drove out the money changers from the temple. So in a sense, God's presence really glorified this temple far greater than Solomon's temple was glorified. But it also has a continued further-reaching prophecy in regards to the millennial temple, where Christ will be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. But you see what I'm talking about now? That even though, because of these people's disobedience, the second temple didn't look anything like the first as far as its beautification. Nevertheless, because the people were obedient, because they took courage, and because they did what God commanded them to do, God ended up blessing them in a greater way. You see, so if you look at verse 8, it says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And it's this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And he also, virtually all the way through this book, Haggai refers to God, or God refers to himself as being the Lord of hosts. And we're talking about this the other day. It's like, you think about God as the Lord of hosts. What does host stand for?
Leader of an event of some type?
Yeah, well, actually, it's the leader of armies. A host. A host could be a host of, just massive numbers. Okay, he's the Lord. He's basically the Lord of all. You know, I've been thinking about this. I took Gail and the kids down to Monterey these last 2 days, and we went down to that fish aquarium. You guys seen that fish aquarium? That's something. It's like, I was telling my kids, doesn't God have an incredible imagination when you look at all these different sea creatures? Mm-hmm. And if you stop and think about it, all these creatures that he's created in the sea, I mean, they're almost infinite in terms of every creature is just so unique and so different, and you see such an incredible design, such incredible imagination. But we're just talking about now the creatures in the water. Then you look at the birds of the sky, just the infinite number of birds that are out there virtually, with different species, you know, hundreds of thousands of them. They all look so different. And then think of the insect world. It just goes on and on and on. Think of the mammal world. You think of men. And then you think of devils. And then you think of angels. And then you think of the stars and the planets. You think of all of these things. You say, this is the Lord of hosts. I mean, I don't care if it's a host of insects, a host of fish, a host of birds, a host of angels, a host. I mean, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all. And it's just astounding when you stop and think of the fact that this God, who has such an infinite imagination, creative ability, and power that could bring all these things into being from just his word. This same God has such a passionate interest in men. To me, that's the most mind-boggling aspect of the whole thing. I'm getting off on a tangent here, but I think that sometimes when you read something like the Lord of Hosts, Lord of Hosts, Lord of Hosts, over and over again, I mean, you got to stop and think, well, what's he saying? What does exactly that mean? You know, we're talking about a God who's over everyone, everything. And it is truly phenomenal. The stars out there, you know, there's 100 billion galaxies and 100 billion stars in every single galaxy. And they don't even know if there's any end to it. And yet the Bible says that God has given every star a name. Well, this is the same God we're dealing with here, and to him it was very, very important that they, you know, congregate there at the temple site to worship him and that he would communicate with them. Anyway, we left off on verse 10. Okay, this is the second message of chapter 2. He's given basically three messages at three different times. He says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now for the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in his fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. So is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone is placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you with every work of your hands, and with blasting wind, mildew, hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. Okay, this is a very interesting thing that what God is saying. First of all, Haggai comes and he basically puts forth a question. He says, ask the priest for a ruling. Of course, that's what they had to do back in the Old Testament. The priests were supposed to be the ones who would be very familiar with the Mosaic laws and God's ordinances and God's statutes and commands. And so they had to go to the priest for ruling on this. And God was using this as a means to try to illustrate what was wrong with these people and why they were not getting blessed. So he says basically to them, he says, look, if a priest had holy meat, holy bread, and back in the Old Testament, if there was consecrated bread, if there was consecrated meat, okay, that had been offered to God, anything that meat or that bread directly touched would become holy. But now what he said is, if the priest has this bread or has this meat in the fold of his garment, in other words, if he's got it wrapped up in a garment, and then the garment with the meat in it touches something, will that what it touches become holy? And the priest said no, because it's not directly in contact. There's something in between it, which was the garment. So it's not directly in contact with other things, whether they be wine or whether they be bread or whether they be utensils or whatever. They would not become holy. But then he asked him another question. And he says, well, if a person touches a dead person, a corpse, and then they go around touching things, will what they touch become unclean? And they said, yes. Here's the explanation. When we have direct contact with God, our direct contact with Him results in our holiness. We become holy. We do not become holy by indirect contact with God. Give me an example of indirect contact with God.
When grandparents were Christians.
Good. Good. That's a real good one. In other words, how about my kids here? Okay, the Bible does say this. It says that children are sanctified through the believing parent. We are told that in Corinthians. In other words, when you have little children who are not have not reached the age of accountability, where they can choose for themselves whether they're going to, you know, have a relationship with God or not. Before they reach that age of accountability, the children are sanctified through the parents' beliefs. But once they reach that age of accountability, they have to decide for themselves. So let's just say that your father is Billy Graham, or one of the greatest preachers, the greatest ministers, the greatest priests, whoever. Okay? Or that your sister is Mother Teresa. Right? That's not going to get you saved. That's not going to make you holy. That's not going to sanctify you. You have to have direct contact with God yourself. Any indirect contact is not going to save a person. It's not going to make a person holy. But now, the opposite is true when it comes to uncleanliness. Put it this way. God's blessed me with good health. I thank God all the time for my health. I do have good health, and I thank God for it. But my good health cannot be imparted to anybody else. It just can't. But if I had the sniffles and the head cold, or if I had some kind of, you know, slobbering disease, I could definitely get somebody else contaminated, couldn't I? Right? Same thing with sin and ungodliness. Sin and ungodliness are highly contagious, aren't they? The more you hang around sinners, it's just going to happen. You are going to become defiled. You're going to become unclean. Hang around long enough. You hang around with blasphemers, you hang around with the immoral, you hang around with thieves, you hang around with swindlers, you're going to become like the company you keep. What he's talking about here, he's talking about a dead person. He said, if you touch a dead person, okay, now, people back in Moses' day, when God gave all these laws, they didn't have the slightest clue of what germs were, what bacteria is, what a virus was. They had no idea. It wasn't until around 1850 that they invented the microscope, and then they began to see these little things. They called them little beasties, man. They take a piece of pond water, put it on there, and it's all these little bugs swimming around. Holy smoke. Didn't know there were things that small. Right? But God knew, and you got a person who died, he's laying there, believe me, he's going to become infested with all kinds of microbes that can be transmitted to a person who can be sick. I'll tell you, one of the worst places in the world for a sick person to be is in a hospital. You know that? So often, people will go in with one ailment, and they'll come out worse off than they were when they went in there, because there's so many sick people there. And regardless of how much they try to keep things sterilized and keep things clean, you know, very often people will find themselves coming down with something. That's why, for example, a person would go in with a stomach ailment. If they came back with a staph infection, you know, it happens all the time because of the things that are contaminated, how easily things get contaminated, right? Even when you try to keep them clean. This is, to me, a real profound spiritual principle that we got to keep in mind. For us to become holy, we have got to get under the blood of Christ, and we've got to have direct relationship and contact with Him. Right? Simply because our parents or our relatives or our best friends are Christian, are walking with the Lord, that ain't going to make us holy. Any more than holy meat, you know, with indirect contact with anything could make anything else holy. It had to be direct contact. But, not when it comes to uncleanliness. Uncleanliness, man, if I had something, I could give it to you, and you could give it to somebody else, and him, we're all sicker than dogs. Why? Because one person starts out, right, being unclean. So, basically what God is saying to these people is that, okay, because you were not obedient to me, and were not in doing my will in regards to building this temple when you should have been, and you neglected it. That's what they did, they neglected it. They came up with some excuses, probably some of them were legitimate. But they just figured, well, it's not the Lord's will, it's not because it's too hard to get this done, the heck with it. So they just neglected it. But the Bible does say to us in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, right? You don't have to reject it. They didn't reject God. They didn't spit upon God. Matter of fact, the temple wasn't built, but they were trying to offer sacrifices anyway. Well, God, the sacrifice they were offering, you know, even those were defiled because the temple wasn't built. In other words, they weren't doing God's will. So everything they were doing was polluted. I mean, God, this is the ruin that God has made. So with direct contact with God through the temple, they would be made right with God, and therefore God could bless them. You understand that now? God is basically saying to them, okay, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. Previously, you were under my judgment because you were polluted, basically. You were under my judgment, and so therefore, you materialistically, I was not blessing you. But from this day forward, because you have started my will, started to do my will, and apparently, this is only a month or two after they had started. So obviously, they weren't finished with the temple, but it was still in progress. So God was going to bless them. God didn't have to wait till the temple, last thing was done on the temple before he blessed them. He just wanted them in the process of doing his will. Same thing with us when it comes to doing his will as far as the church is concerned. We don't have to go out there and save everybody tomorrow to get a blessing. All we have to do is just continue to do the God's work to find his blessing. And to, let's face it, to neglect God's work because why? We're too preoccupied with our own, what's important to us. Let's face it, it's sin. Because God made us to know, love, and serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we're using our heart, mind, soul, and strength to do what? To make money, to make, you know, to run after the things that are important to us in this life and completely neglect God. Okay. I'll tell you one of the biggest things that make people unholy is this thing. This has wasted more lives, damaged more brains, more minds than drugs. And I guarantee it's damned a lot more. You know, simply because people will sit in front of the TV hours on end, week on end, month on end, year on end, and completely neglect the things of God. That simple. But if people who make the effort to put God first as far as their priorities are concerned, nothing wrong with owning a TV, but if God is first in your life, where you go to church on Sunday rather than sit in front of this thing, where you make an attempt to go to fellowship, because the Bible says, forsake not fellowship with the saints, as is the habit of son, or fellowship through prayer meetings or Bible studies or whatever, church attendance, then you're going to God is going to be in a position where he's going to bless you. That's what he says to these people. From this day forward, you are going to receive a blessing. Okay, now for the last message that he gives, beginning with that verse 20. It says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kings of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now here, in conclusion, now Haggai is basically making a prophecy thousands of years into the future of what God is going to do with Zerubbabel. And basically he says that there's going to come a day when he says that God will shake up everything. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He hasn't done that yet, but the prophets foretell that it's going to happen. The whole world is going to be shaken to the very foundations. Every island will be moved out of its place. Every mountain will be brought low. You know, God is going to, at the end of the world, when the world is destroyed, what's going to happen? He says, I will overthrow thrones of kingdoms and destroy powers of kingdoms and nations. And that's what's going to happen at the end. All the kingdoms of the world are going to come tumbling down. And I will overthrow the chariots. In other words, all the military might of the world. This coming that time when he's going to overthrow all of this and their riders, in other words, the armies, and the horses and the riders will go down, and every one by the sword of another. And that's how God is going to destroy the world, right? There's going to be the last battle of Armageddon where these 200 million people of the kings of the east are going to, you know, collide with the kings of the west. And there'd be this massive battle where, you know, millions, billions are going to be slain in this battle. And it's going to cause the blood of men to flow. The height of a horse is dried up for 200 miles. Well, this is going to be the end. He says, everyone by the sword of another. And then he says, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. What's basically a signet ring?
A seal.
Good. It's a ring that a governor or a king would wear, like a signature. Okay? And whenever something would be written, instead of signing his name, he would use it as a signature on the tablets of clay that were still moist from the writing. And he would use it as to say, okay, this is my signature. He was going to use the ruby as a signet ring. So basically, remember that there's going to be a millennial temple. So what this tells me, and this is speculative on my part, but what this suggests to me, okay, is that when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, the temple's got to be rebuilt, the millennial temple. And I believe that Zerubbabel will be the one in charge. What he says will go. In other words, he will be like a signet ring. In other words, okay, he will be the one, because he was faithful in this task, he's going to be given a glorious task during that time. Now, that's speculative on my part. I've never read that anywhere. I've never heard that anywhere. But in reading it, does it make sense? Anybody have anything you want to add or share?